The life of Christ has been a magnetic point of discussion, speculation, and worship for over 2,000 years. In his writings, John, a simple fisherman from ancient Israel, tells his account of life with Jesus of Nazareth. He presents an account of the man who changed his life, and through his account has changed the life of many more. Join us as we explore Jesus, who came full of grace and truth, through the eyes and the voice of John's Gospel.
Good afternoon. Welcome to Terranova Church. For those who don't know me, my name is Ed, and I serve as one of the pastors here. Glad that you could be here with us today. Terranova is a church that really has been about three things from the day that we started. There are core values. There are pieces that are embedded in everything that we do and everything that we're about. The first we call monastic and missional. And what we mean by that is there's a piece of our lives as a Christian that is meant to be lived out with other Christians. We're meant to be a part of a community of believers where we gather together, we know people, we are known by people, we worship the Lord, we sing to him, we hear his word. That's sort of the monastic side of the Christian life. And then there's that missional side where when we leave this place, we don't want to have this be the only place we're doing the Christian thing. We want to leave as Christ's people going out into the world, staying on mission with him, living for him, and having that life be integrated. The second core value is that we're incarnational. And what that really means is that truth meets time in a real way. The incarnation of Christ, incarnos simply means in flesh, was that God came to earth and lived among us, present, full of truth and full of grace, and existing, real, in culture and time. We don't want to be Christians who are sort of religious and overzealous and phony one way, and then at another time we act like we don't even know God. We want to live an incarnate and integrated life. And the third, and I think most important piece, is that we're Christocentric. That at the end of the day, our goal is that we're moving towards Jesus. I got talking to a Christian friend who is another denomination, and our denominations would have pretty large disagreements over different pieces of theology. And as we got talking, I said to him, it's my bias, it's my opinion, that if we make Jesus central and we're both moving towards him, like that's our primary goal, the stuff that separates us is going to get smaller and fall by the wayside as we get closer to him and he gets bigger and bigger and more central. And the guy thought for a second and said, yeah, sounds about right. But we can sometimes get the wrong focus in our Christian faith, whether it's ritual, whether it's a particular moral issue, a particular theological issue. We want Christ to be at the center of what it is to be a Christian here in Terranova. And the reflection of Christ that we see is through the Word. So we're going to open our Bibles to John chapter 20. If you don't have a Bible, just put your hand up and someone will bring you one. If you don't own a Bible, please keep this Bible as a gift from us. We want you to have a Bible as part of your walk with him, your pilgrimage with him, and seeking him out. We've been going through the Gospel of John. And we've walked from the very beginning now up through the crucifixion. That horrible torture and murder done publicly and allowed by Jesus himself. He said, no one takes my life, I lay it down, and I have power to take it back up again. And last week, we spent some time dealing with the savagery of the crucifixion and all that Jesus took upon him. Now we're going to live and read on the other side of that after the resurrection of Christ. So if you would look at John chapter 20, verse 30, I'm going to start reading there today. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, your gifts are great, and your power is beyond our knowledge. It's unsearchable to us in some ways. And Father, it's our prayer today that as we peek into things that are more powerful than anything we could do individually or collectively, that is more difficult to understand than even the physics problems of the universe that people can work out. They're the things of you, that you would help us and meet us and help our hearts to be drawn to your greatness, to ascribe to you the awe that actually is worthily yours. Father, we pray for hearts in this room that are seeking to meet you, that have been a little bit far from you, that you would help us to take steps closer to you. We recognize that's a part of our walk as disciples, that sometimes we wander away in sideways directions or sometimes completely counter to where you want us. I pray that you would work freely among us to bring us closer to Jesus, because we know we can't go wrong as we move nearer to you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So we come to this place in John where John says, There are these signs that I've written down, and I've written them that you might believe, and that by believing, you might have life in his name. He'll say in other places, if you wrote down everything that Jesus did and said, John says, I don't believe all the books of the world could contain all that he did or said. So he's saying that this is just a fragment. This is just a slice of what it was to know Jesus of Nazareth. But they're written purposely that you might see the signs that I saw, that he's recording faithfully, and believe, and that by believing you might have life. And he almost takes us right back to John chapter 1, where it said, in him, in Jesus, was life, and that life was the light of man. And it's like, if you believe in him, if you're owning what's in him, what you own is actually life, because that's what's sourced in him. He walks through these signs throughout the book of John. In John chapter 2, we see the first of the signs that he talks about Jesus doing. It's at a wedding. They're invited to the wedding. They're at the wedding, and a problem occurs, and Mary brings to Jesus' attention that there's no more wine. And suddenly, what was a good celebratory Mediterranean wedding has turned into a Baptist wedding, and Mary doesn't want that to happen. And so she says, Jesus, please help and make some more wine. And he takes these vessels that are used for ceremonial cleansing, big water jugs that are used for people to wash, water pots, and he changes it to wine. And the wine stewards, the people who serve, who are just used to being banquet waiters, are amazed because they've never seen anything like it. They're used to people saving a buck on the wedding by giving out the really good stuff first. And after people have had a few cups and are a little less discerning, then it's Ernest and Julio Swinist in a box, and they're just pouring that, you know, wine from a box out. But he says, you guys actually have saved the best until last. And the sign was to teach us that what Jesus would give for cleansing was superior to anything else that was had. There would be no more need for cleansing water, that he would give his blood, the wine of his body, for us and for our cleansing. In John chapter 4, he heals a nobleman's son. This guy comes to him and says, Jesus, my son is sick. Please come to him and heal him. And his thinking is that Jesus is just like a person, only a really smart or capable or better person. So if your son's sick and you want a doctor, you bring the doctor to your son. He can run tests, he can do diagnosis, prescribe treatment. And that's how he thinks of Jesus. He says, please come that you can heal him. And Jesus says, go back. Your son's well. Nobody goes back and finds it was at that time that his son became well. And it's God teaching us through the sign that he isn't just a superhero who jumps in physically present to save the day. That he transcends space and time. That he can be with each of us and doesn't have to be standing present. That we can trust him even though he's not there physically. That he acts even though he's not standing physically next to us. In John 5, Jesus heals a palsied man. He's waiting by this pool, and this pool stirs at times, and the sick and infirm who are there are convinced that the first one in gets healed. Which is kind of a cruel setup, right? The first crippled person in, it's a race, gets healed. If you want to go kind of South Park and dark in the Bible, that's the place I would go to. And this one guy who's been there for years can't get in because no one can help him. And Jesus turns to him and asks him this question, simple question. Do you want to be made well? The King James, it's, willest thou be well? Is that what you really want? And it's a question that challenged us, and many in this room kept coming back to it throughout that week and sending me emails about that we were really wondering, are we really ready to be changed and healed in the way that God wants us? Are we really ready to give up things that we even know we need to be giving up? And the healing of the palsied man is a sign that shows us that God is interested in us and our suffering on an individual level, but he wants us to respond to him in faith. It causes quite a stir among the very religious people who aren't responding to God in faith. They're actually very upset because Jesus heals him on the Sabbath. He broke a rule. He helped somebody, but he didn't do it in the way that it should have been done ritually, so it wasn't okay with them. And we also see how much religion can be at odds with God at sometimes. In John chapter 6, another sign that he does, the fourth, is that he feeds 5,000 people. His ministry of teaching has become so known that literally thousands are listening to him as he's teaching. And we get a glimpse into his heart because the scriptures say he looked at the crowds and had compassion on them. He saw them as sheep without a shepherd. The disciples looked and they just saw a logistical problem. They're freaking out. How are we possibly going to feed these people? It was fine when Jesus was talking to a few people, but now we've got like Bonnaroo with Jesus on stage and we have to feed everybody and there's no way we can do this. And one kid has a lunch and Jesus takes it and turns it into enough fish and bread to feed everybody. And the sign is to say there isn't a capacity limit with God. He's not going to become overloaded and strained and out of resources like some agency that's burdened by the weight of need in the world. And it also shows us he cares. His look isn't, more people. His look is, okay, I have compassion on these people. They really don't know what they're doing and how to take care of themselves. And he really will help. The next sign follows immediately after. He sends his disciples out on the lake. And he does it knowing exactly, the scriptures say, what was going to happen. And a storm comes up. And the disciples are panicking. And Jesus walks out on the water and quiets the storm. And I think what God is teaching us in that sign is there is nothing that can happen circumstantially to you that God is not able to penetrate. You're not caught somewhere where God can't see you. Your list of problems, your difficulties, your surroundings, the people, the job issues, they're not so bad that Jesus can't somehow walk through them without experiencing any of the problem or fear that you would and be able to aid you. In John chapter 9, he heals a man blind from birth. The guy's never seen. And he tells him, Jesus says to him, go wash in this particular pool and you'll get your sight back. So this guy's never seen the man who healed him. And he can see. He does what Jesus said and he can see. And after another big hullabaloo about breaking the religious rules, Jesus goes to him and says, hey, do you know about the Son of God? And this guy who's been blind, who's used to hearing voices, must have known that one voice that told him what to do that changed his life forever. And he's ready. He turns to Jesus and said, nope, but you tell me exactly who that is, and I'll believe in him. And I think that sign shows us that God is interested in our growth, not just in our religious rigors and disciplines. Again, that caused conflict. But he's interested in taking us one place where he leads us, maybe by a word, and then bring us to another place where he can lead us by an action. And then bring us to another place where he can lead us just by faith. And the growth of this blind man and this sign that he receives is an example of God leading. The seventh sign, Jesus plainly says, is done for the glory of God. He receives news that a very good friend is sick and dying, Lazarus. Jesus did not own a home or rent a place. He was a homeless person in that way. But if there was one place, one dwelling point that he was most comfortable in, it seems, to read the Gospels, it was these people's house, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. He would go there and rest with them, and he loved them. And he receives word that Lazarus was dying, and he intentionally waits 2 days until he knows Lazarus is dead. And he tells his disciples, Lazarus is dead. Now we're going to go. Now we're going to move. And they go up, and it's counterintuitive. You would want Jesus to run to the rescue. But our intuition is not always part of God's plan. Jesus prays outside the tomb, and he says, Lord, this isn't for me. I know our relationship. This is for everyone else who would watch, that you may be glorified. Lazarus, come forth. and life, what is in Jesus, the creator who gave life, is back in Lazarus. I said from the beginning, if you can get over John chapter 1, where Jesus creates the world, all things seen and unseen, you won't have problems with the rest of the miracles. They don't seem that big if you can accept that first proposition. He made everything out of nothing. The rest seems fairly reasonable after that. I suppose there is one other sign. The sign that Jesus said in the Gospels would be like that of Jonah. Just as Jonah was 3 days in the whale, he would be 3 days in the grave. And he rose from the grave after being brutally tortured and murdered publicly, having those nearest to him abandon him and flee. And he showed that he had power over death. Death was no longer a terminal point. It was no longer to be feared the way that people feared it before that resurrection. That really kind of took the caps off of limiting God at that point. You didn't expect someone to get up from the dead when it was Lazarus. When it was Jesus, so brutally beaten, tortured, and murdered, no one would have expected it, especially the dead man taking up his own life at that point. Without limits, the Christian faith really has grown. One statistic I read said the most sold book in the world is the Bible. There have been 6 billion copies of it sold throughout the world, and it's had its fruit. There are over 2 billion people on this planet who would call themselves Christ followers. Book number 2 was about 600 to 900,000. It was quotes by Chairman Mao, which I don't, you know, I really don't know any of those, if it's like little Mao fortune cookies or what. I don't know. The proletariat may uprise. Oh, thank you, Chairman Mao. I don't know what Mao's quotes are, but that was number 2. But Jesus has been an inspiration to so many followers that the world would look incredibly different if you removed Christians and the impact of Christ followers from this planet. It was the Christ follower, the Emperor Constantine, who finally said to the Roman Empire, no more crucifixion, doing away with that barbarism. It was the Christ follower, William Wilberforce, who led other Christ followers in England, the parliamentarians in England, to say, no more slavery for the English Empire. We're going to abolish the transatlantic slave trade of this empire. It was Christ followers who built the first hospices, who said the weakest and dying, who would largely be ignored. Understand, this was a world where the weak and sick were not well cared for. There was nothing resembling a hospital. If a child was weak or infirm at birth, it might be left outside to die. If someone got old and had no more place in society, they might be left outside to die. Jesus' followers now valued those who were dying because death didn't mean the end, and these people in the image of God were valuable. The impact of Christianity upon the world didn't know limits when inspired by Jesus. That's the kind of thing that Paul is writing about in his epistle to the Ephesians when he says, "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be full with all the fullness of God." To know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. That's what the people who were so inspired by Christ as Christ followers, they changed the world, lived out. They understood what it was to have God living in them. The reality is, just as often, probably more, than being inspired, we can become numb of the presence of God. The signs of him in our life can start to mean nothing. They can slip by, just like one day into the next, routine, as stripes down the highway, just passing by, and we ignore it. Think about the people of God that he delivered out of Egypt. Through Moses, they saw many powerful signs and wonders. They were freed from slavery, given wealth. The people who pursued them, who had them in bondage with their mighty army, in one miraculous swoop of a sea, are gone. And in a short time, what do? They complain. If food's no good here. We'd like to be somewhere else. At least in Egypt, we had employment, even if it was slavery. Wish we could go back there. Why'd he bring us this far to die? They had cemeteries back in Egypt. Every complaint you can possibly imagine. There's not like a tenderness to the signs of God. And here stand the disciples in this passage. And they've grown away in less than a week from having their hearts overjoyed by the resurrection. In less than a week from having their doubts about Jesus' death filled with the glory of his life. In less than a week, they've moved away completely from it. Continue with me in John 21. It says, after this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. And he revealed himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, I'm going fishing. They said to him, we'll go with you. They went out, got in the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, children, do you have any fish? They answered him, no. He said to them, cast your net on the right side of the boat. You'll find some. So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. The disciple whom Jesus loved, that's John's term for himself, it's not arrogant, it's humble. It's like, Jesus would actually love me. The disciple that Jesus loved, therefore said to Peter, it's the Lord. When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from shore, but about 100 yards off. When they got out of the boat, they saw a charcoal fire in place, fish laid on it, and bread. Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish that you just caught. So Simon Peter went aboard, hauled the net ashore, full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, come, have breakfast. Now none of the disciples asked him, who are you? They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came, took the bread, and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. First time was the day of the resurrection itself. And Peter and John find themselves sprinting to the empty tomb to see if rumors that they've heard from the women are more than just hysteria. Could it possibly be true? And they go in to see the bodiless linens of burial laying there. The second time would be when they're trying to convince one who wasn't there, Thomas, that Jesus really rose. And he won't believe them because he has to see it for himself. And Jesus appears in a room where the door was locked. And he says, go ahead, put your hands in my wounds if that's what you need, Thomas. And Thomas says, my Lord and my God, and worships the Lord. Not much more than a week, if a week, has passed. And the way I would describe these disciples now is not faithful or excited. It's not worshipful or filled with joy. I would call them more or less adrift. It's almost like an objective lesson for us to see them on the boat, fishing and catching nothing all night long. Seems about right. That's about where they've come to. Peter, he can't help himself. He just is who he is. He's a leader, even in this time when he doesn't see Jesus and see how well to use his leadership. He says to these guys, I'm going fishing. And six other guys who've all been with Jesus, who followed after the rabbi, who've heard the teaching, who've seen the resurrection, go, yeah, sure, we'll follow Peter. And they get in the boat and go out. Interestingly enough, they catch nothing. And this is kind of interesting. You can search the whole Gospels, these fishermen that Jesus keeps calling. There's not one record of them catching one fish without Jesus' help. It's kind of tells you the kind of people Jesus seek, there's not much claim of their own glory they can put on. He gets fishermen who don't catch fish unless he gives them a miracle. So they're out there all night fishing away, people following after Peter because he's Peter. There are just some people who have that gift of leadership. When no one's sure what to do and the room is silent, heads tend to look at that person. When that person comes up with an idea of, you know what, we should do this. Sometimes it seems a little bold, sometimes a little crazy, but people go, yeah, there's just something about that person. I'm willing to follow. Let's give that a try. And here are these seven people in a boat. Peter's using his gift, but he's using it more out of habit than anything of holiness or redemption or living to seek after Christ. You can have all your gifts that God's given you, and you can either use them as illuminated or out of darkness. And here's what I mean by that. You're given a gift, and if you're using it illuminated, you're facing God and asking, how do I use this for your glory? You're facing others, and out of a love and a sacrifice for them, you're using that gift. That's an illuminated gift. God's light is shining right on that thing. The dark side of your gift is you're still who you are. You have your gift, but you're just using it for yourself. You're just collecting stuff. You're just killing time. You really don't care about other people. You're just doing it. I think Peter's going to get in this boat no matter what other guys say. He just goes, I'm going fishing. He doesn't say, guys, here's the plan. We'll go fishing until Jesus shows up. He doesn't say, let's us all go do this. He goes, I'm out of here. I'm going fishing. And they just follow him because they know they need a leader in their life. Peter will grow into the kind of person who will later write to the church and say, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to an inheritance imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept for you in heaven, who by God's power are being guarded through the faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. He matures a lot in his leadership. When he first meets Jesus, he responds strongly and quickly. That's sort of his nature. It's just woven into the fiber of who this guy is. And his response is, go away from me, I'm a sinner. It's another time where Jesus has miraculously helped them actually make fishing a worthwhile occupation, and the nets are bursting, the boats are about to sink, and Peter realizes that this isn't just a man. This guy who saw through the water and was able to help us bring this haul aboard, this guy sees through water, he sees through me. And Peter drops down and says, depart from me because I'm a sinful man. Now, there's something in a man called pride that doesn't let him admit mistakes too often, even to those who are close to him, to be able to go, you know what? I totally pooched that one. I'm sorry. It's me. I did that. To a complete stranger, Peter falls down and says, depart from me. I'm a sinful man. Everything about me is sinful. You're holy. You don't want anything to do with a guy who's the likes of me. And Jesus says, get up, Peter. I'm going to make you a fisher of men. They travel together, and there are moments where Peter, a fisherman from a small town where nothing probably has changed for centuries, sees things he probably never imagined he would see. Going into Jerusalem right before the Passover feast, where the city's population has swelled by over a million from pilgrims who were there, and they're chanting and screaming to his rabbi, as he's walking right behind him, and they're throwing down palm branches saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And Peter's in the entourage, walking into Jerusalem. Must have blown his mind to see that and to be from the humble fishing village guy to now being in the big city, seeing this great moment and being part of it. When they have their Passover meal, it's Peter who'll say, Jesus, I will never leave you. There may be some who betray you. I understand you're saying that. But not me. I'm not going anywhere. I'm with you forever. Jesus says, yeah, let me explain how I see it. I see it as you ending up betraying me, denying that you know me three times. Not just once, not just twice, three times. Not over a long period of your life, but before morning. And that's exactly what happens. It's a very up and down life. I mean, it's not starting at a great maturity. Peter definitely grows. He's still a pretty immature leader right here. And you can tell because he's sort of self-consumed. When John, who's the more sensitive one there, the one who was leaning on Jesus' chest, the one, he had deep emotions. He doesn't jump to things as much as Peter, but when they come out, they're deep. I mean, he's the one who was his brother when Jesus was treated badly in a village. It's John and his brother who go to Jesus and go, We should call down lightning on this town and, fix this for you? I mean, there's not a lot that John says, but when he says it, it's from the heart. It's deep with emotion. And it's John who maybe sees through the mist a little bit, or maybe it's in the calm confidence of the voice that told him to throw the net on the right side, but it's John who says, that's the Lord. And Peter doesn't then say, you know what, guys? We should all pull in together and be able to... He jumps off the boat. He throws on his coat and jumps in the water, which was really confusing for me. Why get dressed to jump in the water and go swimming? It made no sense to me. So I asked my kids last night, because kids are natural theologians. They're not as confused as we get over the years. And I said, why? Why'd Peter get dressed? They go, he says, I want to meet Jesus in his underwear. It's pretty simple. He just, if you're going to go meet Jesus, you don't want to be in your underwear. And I thought, maybe that's it. And I said, I don't know. I said, if I was in my underwear and Jesus was knocking, I think I'd go meet him. And one of my kids said, yeah, you say that because you like to think you're that cool. The reality is you'd be scrambling to jump into your pants and throw on a shirt and get to the door so you were dressed when you answered the door for Jesus. And I said, maybe. It could be. Might be in the boxers. I don't know. But at any rate, Peter gets dressed, jumps in the water, leaves everyone else behind. It's the sign of the immature leader. They're all coming after him. They're still rowing the boat, dragging the fish, because that's what has to be done, and they're following after him, but he's not helping them at this point. He becomes the guy who, when he writes that piece I read from 1 Peter, is talking about you, plural, every other word. You guys have an inheritance that's been handed to you from Christ. You guys have something that's undefiled. Don't worry, you're not going to lose it. You guys are going to see the glory of it when it's revealed. You guys may experience some trials, but hang in there. It's going to be glorious when we finally see it all. That's how you can tell the guy's matured. It's not just, I'm grabbing my coat, I'm swimming to Jesus. Forget you guys. I'm going fishing, you guys come if you want. You know, he's growing. His gifting is now about serving other people. We could chart Peter's life. You can find the times that he has these big up and down moments, and you can find the time when he actually acts as though he's going to skip all the moments and bypass everything and go right back to fishing. Like it never happened, like he never met Jesus in his life, and at least I knew how to fish. If you charted your gifts, what would that look like? First of all, could you identify them? We all have gifts. We all have a role to serve. Jesus said so. So there were different parts of the body, but they all have service. And I think the way that you could best identify them is not necessarily what you think they are, but how other people have spoken back to you about how you've been used for service. If other people come to you because you offer some good wisdom, you might want to say, okay, that might be a gift. If you're particularly noteworthy or good at seeing people in need and have given to those in need, people might say, that person's the gift of giving. The body has a way of figuring out how it's used, right? Try eating with your elbows for a day, and you'll realize pretty quickly hands are much better than elbows for eating. The body can figure out what purposes things have. People reflecting to you will probably tell you. And that means you have to live in community. If you've lived as a hermit, you may have no idea what your gifts are, because you haven't served other people. You've been so isolated and selfish, people haven't had a chance to be blessed by you and help you recognize what your gifts are. But if you can recognize them, can you then sort of timeline them out and see when you've used them illuminated by God for his glory? And can you see when you've used them darkened in shadows for your own gain? Just grabbing what you can because of your gifts, killing some time with your gifts, looking for a little personal glory because of your gifts. Can you find the maturity that you have? If you're part of a new tribe, the small groups we have at Terra Nova, and I think it's about 70% of people are, I'd encourage you to do that with your new tribe. Just chart through. What are these gifts that I've had? Here's how I've used them. What do you see in my life? You guys are supposed to know me. Do you think that sounds about right? Here's where I think I've used them well. Here's where I think I've kind of hidden them. Here's where I'm praying that my potential could be reached if I kept using them for Jesus and matured to the point where it was about other people and not about me. Because everyone is made with a purpose, but they only get used well when we're using them intentionally for Jesus and not just existing. That's just getting by. And our culture, consumer culture, can call us to do that. And the best critique of that consumer culture I've ever heard was by Joe Strummer when he was performing in the U.S. at Shea Stadium. He said, "You're born, you work, you buy, you die." That's it on a dark day. Welcome to America. You're born, you work, you buy, you die. If you're just getting by the days like that, you probably have never known community. You probably will never know your gifts, and you won't know the glory of having them grow and being able to serve other people. And you're going to need Jesus' help in that. I mean, Peter jumps in full of excitement, but you know, he needs Jesus to be able to turn him to the guy who's actually mature and helping all the other people. And Jesus helps with all sorts of different gifted people there. Something John does that lets me know he has totally different gifts than Peter. Well, Peter is running as fast as he can to the master. He's like the dog in Up. "You are my master, Jesus, and I love you." And he's just like swimming in. There's John counting the fish. 151, 152, 153. There are 153 fish here. Everyone else is probably all sitting around with Jesus, but John's the kind of guy who's going, "We should catalog this. I'll do it in groups of 10, I think. That'd probably be the easiest." And then there might even be another disciple there with a similar gift, but he always thinks John's count is inflated. And he's like, "Yeah, if John says 153, it's probably like 147. And people just use their gifts differently. And Jesus continues to develop everybody's gifts as he matures them into who he sees that they need to be in the body. The hard thing is closing the gap. This was only a week ago that they saw the power of the resurrection, and already they're just sort of floating around like they were in the beginning, doing nothing but throwing empty nets in and pulling empty nets back into the boat all night long. You think there's an object lesson there for the disciples or for us? Without Jesus, we're just all day working and really doing nothing. And then when he sees Jesus, Peter swims in and he closes the gap. And it would be much easier if we're walking out of Rev Hall and we're wondering how we close the gap, and over by the typewriter repair stand, you saw Jesus and, you know, in his sandals and his long flowy robe going, "Hey, guys, I'm Jesus. Come on over." You know how to close the gap. But what do you do on other days? How do you close the gap today? Because we're all going to have the point. If these disciples so close to Jesus, walking with him for 3 years, after 1 week from seeing the glory of the resurrection, could be distant from him, I promise you, we all know what it's like to be living a life that seems more to be about being born, work, buy, die, than chasing after Jesus. How do we get close to him? That's really the big question. I remember a time, and I asked my wife permission to tell this story because I don't want to use my family as sermon fodder without their permission. Once they give me permission, then fodder away. But until then, I ask. And there was a time before we were, you know, just parents of kids running around busy, where we still had the white VW van again, pop top, that I had planned to drive across the country with until we had all those little kids. And my wife and I were driving out to Connecticut, and it was storming outside, windshield wipers going, the rain just constantly on it. And we're going to a place that is bringing back a lot of childhood memories to my wife. And man, like any of us who come from some home with some level of dysfunction, it's not always that easy to be going back home. All the unresolved stuff starts to churn. And I'm sitting there just driving along with the windshield wipers, and all of a sudden I notice it's raining in the car, and my wife's crying. And now I'm doing the young husband thing. I am not going to let my wife be sad, right? I'm the young husband. I can fix everything. We're going to make sure she stops crying. Just a word of advice for the young husbands out there who feel that way. She's going to cry. She's married to you. I mean, it's going to happen. Just let it go. And once I got back past the "I'm going to fix this and make her stop crying" and sort of asked, like, "Why are you crying?" and just listened instead of trying to fix, she told me. She said, "I'm looking at you, and you're singing these worship songs, and you're all happy. You're like half in the van, half in heaven, and I'm just not feeling close to Jesus right now." Now, there were other times where it seemed like she was just angelic and walking right below the Lord, and I'm like half cooking in hell. You know, I had those days where it seemed just the opposite. But on this particular day, she was asking me, and I'm like, "Well, I don't know. I go to Jesus." And without sarcasm or frustration, she said to me, "Where do you find him?" That's the big question. Where do I find him when I'm not feeling close to him? How do I close that gap? And I said, I go to the cross. Because at the cross, that's where I found him and he found me and I had value in my life. Before the cross, I didn't feel like I was worth very much. And other people's opinion of me was probably either lower or the same. You know, just there wasn't a lot of value. Carving out the organs and selling them on eBay was probably my best shot of like succeeding at that point. And then I had a point where I realized God paid for me. The cost put upon me, the price put upon me was the blood of his beloved son. And my value became that. And now my heart was free to search after that one who assigned me a value, who believed in me that much, who bought me back out of my sin. And I felt joy. That was my advice. As we move from being adrift to looking at Christ, there are three ways in which we can connect back to him to help close the gap. They all, however, just like the gifts, have a shadow side as well as an illumination side. The first way that we can connect, that we can move closer from just being adrift in a world of using our gifts and going through and living, dying, and buying, is to recognize him as the head. Colossians 1 said he's the head of the body, the church. You have all these different people, all these different gifts, and the only thing that makes us unified is that we have one head, one central nervous system, one commander who's telling us the way that we should do things. And when we live with Jesus as our head, we now have a direction. We have a mission. And the art and grace of it is in the arrangement of all these different people with all these different gifts doing what they're supposed to be doing. And suddenly a movement of billions can make some sense when we're living with him as the head. And we become servants at that point. You know, if I was going to encourage you to follow leaders, it wouldn't be necessarily like the guys who are popular today. There's some real good ones, but I would say, look at guys like Peter and Paul. Paul called himself a lowly servant, a galley slave. Among like the rankings of slaves, he calls himself the worst of them. He goes, I'm just a bond slave of Jesus Christ. That's what I am. And he doesn't think that's an insult. He realizes that gives him perspective in life. I'm a servant of Jesus. That's why I live. You could argue he lived an incredibly effective life, being the disciple who would bring Christianity to multiple continents. 1 Corinthians 6:20 says, "You've been bought with a price, therefore glorify God with your body." As much joy as you might feel in being assigned the value of Christ as the one who purchased you, the obligation that goes along with that joyfully is to glorify Christ with your body, to become a servant, to say, I'm going to use my gifts to glorify him. The dark side of it, the shadow side of it looks like this. I try to do the right thing, but I do it just for me. I become sort of a moral guy or gal who's going to be a good person compared to those other people who are bad people. And that's what a morality without Jesus does. You're on this roller coaster of feeling really nauseatedly loathsome about yourself because you did it wrong one day, and sinfully proud of yourself because you're better than some other people the next day. And it becomes this sick game of ranking. The darkest is if you decide to either be completely lazy or selfish with your gifts and serve nobody ever and just collect what you can, to live in a hermit world. And, hey, man, you might be successful at it, die real rich, and have never had a real moment in your life. The other place where we connect to Jesus when we're drifting from him and not sure where we're going is in our pilgrimage when we connect to him as a priest, where we recognize our own deep imperfections in our life, our sin. And we know that we have wronged our brothers and sisters in what we've done, what we've thought, what we've said, what we didn't do, the sins of omission as well as commission. Where we realize that we've put ourselves at the center of our life, displacing God and substituting ourselves as an idol. That we've turned on God in a rebellion that makes us the new commander-in-chief. When we recognize those sins, there's little we can do except find forgiveness for them. And that connects us back to Jesus. Hebrews 4 says this, "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. One of the ways you can get closer if you're feeling like you've drifted from Jesus is to find the mercy of forgiveness. The author of Hebrews says that to chase after that, to enter into that, to know that you have a high priest who's been tempted, understands what it's like to face the temptation of sin, but never failed. So he can continue to offer his prayers on your behalf as the perfect one, even when you failed. If you're drifting from God, there may be a good chance that it's been a long while since you've gone to him and said, here are my sins. Here's where I know I've used my gifts wrongly. Here's where I know I've injured others or ignored them. Here's where I know that I've put you out of my life. Lord, have mercy upon me, a sinner, and forgive me. To find the joy of restoration and the grace of having a forgiving priest, and that will draw you near to Jesus. To live without Jesus and try to do that is simply to believe that there is good and bad, and you'll keep trying to do good, and your life becomes like one pitiful self-help cycle where you continue to fail and promise yourself, like it's New Year's every day, you're gonna turn over a new leaf, but nothing really seems to grow or change. The darkest side of that is where you're arrogant enough to say, you have no sin. John will write in his first epistle, he who says he has no sin is a liar. So even if you say you have no sin, you at least got that one now going for you. You're a big fat liar. And you can deal with that one and get a little bit humble and find yourself kneeling down before Jesus and go, oh, I'm a liar. I said I have no sin. So good for you. You can always have that. The third way to connect with Jesus, if you found yourself drifting from him, is through his word. To be able to find clarification of who he is, what he would want from you. Hebrews also says, let us therefore strive to enter that rest, that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. He's talking about an Old Testament story. And then he says, for the word of God is living, active, sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. No creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to his eyes of him to whom we must give account. He says, the word of God reveals. It reveals us. He talks about it with surgical precision. It divides between joints and marrow and bone and between soul and spirit. It gets into the crevices, the pieces that you may think other people will pass by because they don't know you intimately enough to see what you try to hide. It gets in there. It says it strips us naked before him, just like Adam and Eve. And we can either stand before him, to whom we will give account, or we can try to hide as though we actually could. And it says the word's living. It reveals him. It reveals God. It's a two-way relationship. Paul will say that the scriptures are God-breathed, and he'll use the kind of intimate language of someone actually breathing near us or on us. And Peter will say it's like getting milk if you're a baby. It's intimately connecting to God to be fed by him. And then he'll say it's like meat as you get more mature. It's nourishment to know God, to find yourself looking at his word, to grow in grace and knowledge, to chase after this infinite one, to search out the riches and know the love of the unknowable one. It's going to happen through the word. I would encourage and even push at you as your pastor to say, you are not seriously searching after your God if you're not reading his word. If you understand what his word has proclaimed itself to be, that it will draw you to him, you're not really searching after him. Now and again at Terra Nova, we draw things from the past that are worth keeping. We try to lose things that seem cheesy or out of context, but someone once said ages ago, either this book will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from this book. I think that's one of those axioms of the Christian faith that we can keep and hold on to. Because without that, we can end up just looking at this book strictly as academic, and we can study it and know its contents. The people who did that were the Pharisees. Jesus did not treat them very well or talk about them very highly. As a matter of fact, in an argument about the word, he said to them, You search the scriptures because in them you think you have life, but these are they which testify of me, and you will not come to me that you may have life. Use the word rightly. Understand the word as revealing you, who you are, your sin, the glory of you in creation, and revealing your God, that it draws you to him. It's not just an academic book, just a set of moral teachings. Because if we end up with that, we end up doing something really bad. We call Jesus a moral teacher. C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity warned us so eloquently against that. He said, "I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. I am ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God." That is the thing I think we must not say. A man who said that sort of thing, Jesus said, would be a great moral teacher. He would be a lunatic on a level with a man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. The band's going to come up, and we're going to have some time to draw closer. Physically, you'll be able to walk from your seat up to where we're having communion. Some will be holding the broken matzah that symbolizes the body of Christ broken and sacrificed for you. Someone else will be holding the cups of wine or juice symbolizing the blood that was poured out. And you'll walk and you'll move from your seat up to there. If you've come to the place where John was, where he said, "These signs were put down that you might believe, and that by believing you might have life." There will be days where, though you have encountered God and would be able to say, "I know I did," that you'll have drifted. When was the last time you were really close to God? The goal is to move closer to him again, just as the disciples who knew the resurrection did, so that we could reflect him better to the world around us. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, it's so easy for me and I think us to see we haven't lived long in the moments that we spent most intimately with you. We slide down them like they exist on the peak of a rare mountaintop, and we move straight back to the bottom, and it seems at times we've forgotten how you came into our life. We live as though you never delivered us. We move as though you never loved us. Lord, wake us back up again as you did your disciples in the boat that day. Keep us from drifting far. Call us again. Help us in what we do, because if we do our work without you, like those disciples, we just labor in vain for nothing. Lord, let us know our gifts in their fullness, and let us be able to use them in a way that gives the love that you gave to us to others, that our gifts may be fully put to use in glorifying you. Let us know what it is to work together with gifts differing in a harmony that shows that the body is moved by one head. Let us know what it is to stand before you in your word and to be revealed and see you revealed and find that we belong to our beloved one and our beloved to us. We ask for a grace to stay close to you. We ask in the name of the Father who showed us mercy, in the name of the Son who gave his life a sacrifice for us, and in the name of the Spirit who indwells us and guides us, a down payment of our inheritance. We ask it as frail pilgrims.